inside, but if not, it's better to actually go to that person so it can get resolved, okay? And it also says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And what that means is you don't go around and telling everybody else at church about it, because that just makes it explosive, right? You want to try to restore, you want to reconcile the problem, so you don't want to just go and tell everybody about it. It's better you can just deal with it and then everyone can move on. But if you start bringing everybody into it, then all of a sudden it becomes a major issue, right? Like if we had an issue at our church where like everybody's aware of it, it's like people are going to be split down the middle what their opinion is. And then you've got a major problem in church. It's better just having the small group of people, you deal with it, and then you move on. So point number one is this. If we have situations, one thing we need is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. And what godly sorrow is sorrow that results in a change, okay? Godly sorrow to the situation. And this is a situation we're talking about where one trespasses against another. It's not where it's basically like whose opinion is right, but basically one side has done wrong to the other, and the side that did wrong needs to apologize for whatever it is. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to show you the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow according to the Bible, because there's different types of sorrow in the Bible. Yesterday, you know, I accidentally got my sermon wet. I don't have my printer yet here, so it kind of got soaked. So if I can't really read the words, I'm planning to let my heart just kind of guide me, you know, into what to say, right? I think it will lead me in the right direction. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, it says this in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, okay? Now, what letter is Paul talking about? He's talking about the letter of 1 Corinthians as we know it, the book of 1 Corinthians. So, obviously, 1 Corinthians was written, and then 2 Corinthians is written afterwards, right? And 1 Corinthians, basically, Paul is ripping apart the church of Corinth, because the church of Corinth had a lot of problems. I mean, they had problems with, you know, a man was with his father's wife. I mean, that's beyond anything I've ever heard of in church. There's envy, strife, divisions. They were not. I mean, that was the whole basis of our church problem series was the church of 1 Corinthians. The only thing that the church of Corinth didn't seem to struggle with was salvation. They had all kinds of sin, but Paul never questioned their salvation. The only church he questions their salvation is the church of Galatia, because they're changing what they're believing. Right? That shows us that sin is not what would make you question someone's salvation, because we're all sinners, okay? But the church of Corinth had a lot of problems, and he wrote the letter to rebuke them because they had a problem that they weren't dealing with. And I want you to realize, when it gets to the point where a guy is in a relationship with his father's wife, I've never heard of anything that bad at a church before. Right? I mean, that's pretty much as bad. I mean, the only thing I can think of worse is if your preacher is an open homosexual, and that's not dealt with, right? But a guy is with his father's wife. That's a major problem. And he made them sorry with the letter. Why did he make them sorry? Well, he rebuked them, and they felt bad about it when they got rebuked, because it's not fun getting rebuked. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Now, what does he mean? He's saying, I made you sorry, but I don't change my mind about writing that letter. I made the right decision. I do not repent. I do is present tense. I do not repent, though I did repent. You say, what in the world? Is Paul bipolar? Is he schizophrenic? What's he talking about? Well, he's saying, I do not repent presently, but I did repent past tense. You say, what does that mean? He's saying when he wrote the letter, you know, after he wrote it, he kind of changed his mind. Like, did I make the right decision is what he's saying. He's like, I dealt with it pretty harshly, but did I make the right decision? And here's the thing. He kind of changed his mind after he wrote it. Like, man, maybe I should have, you know, been a little nicer or whatever. But then he's saying, presently, I do not repent. Well, why does he not change his mind now? Well, this is what it says. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. See, he kind of changed his mind because they felt really bad about it. Did I make the right decision? But the church of Corinth, they were sad for a season because they end up resolving the issue and then they can move on. And it says in verse number 9, now I rejoice, so presently I am happy. I rejoice not that you were made sorry. He's saying, I'm not happy that I made you feel bad. Let me explain something to you as a preacher. If you ever become a pastor or if you preach, your goal should not be to make people feel terrible. Like, my goal is to get people to cry. Well, you know what? You're never getting a chance to preach then. Your goal is not to try to preach the most hardcore sermon to make people feel miserable. Paul had to rebuke the church of Corinth, and he didn't want to do it. You say, why? He had love inside of his heart. He cared about people. He had to rebuke the church of Corinth, but he didn't want to do it. Okay? It's when I preach hard and preach against sin, I'm not trying to make people feel miserable, but my job is not to be your best friend. I want to be friends with the people of this church, but my job is not to be your best friend. My job is to actually teach you the Word of God and help you be a godly Christian. That is what my goal is. Now, if I can be your friend, praise the Lord. I love going soul winning with people, fellowshipping, and talking about life, but my number one job and goal is not to be your best friend, but to teach you to serve God. Okay? And here's the thing. You know what? It's not as hard for me, I guess, because I don't have to worry about getting a paycheck from everybody. So I can just say, you know what? I'm just going to try to help people's lives. I'm not dependent on people's money in order to have my own survival. A lot of churches, they just want to be your friend because they just want your money. And sometimes it hurts when somebody rebukes you, but that shows that person cares about you. I mean, if I didn't care about you, I'd let you do whatever you want. I never rebuke your sin. I just say God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and this church would be 10 times the size it is. Now, probably none of you would be at this church, and if you would be at this church like that, then there's something wrong with you, right? But, you know, the church would be bigger if I was a little bit nicer, but my job is to help you. And look, I want you to realize we have a lot of salvations from our church. We have a decent-sized church, but, you know, we're not a mighty army of 500 people, but we still get a lot of people saved. We're doing a lot of Bible reading. We're doing a lot of memorization. My job is to help you learn to serve God, okay, and help you get on the right path in life. So Paul says, you know what, I rejoice, but not because I made you feel miserable, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. He said, I'm happy and I rejoice now because when I wrote that letter, it made you feel bad and it caused a change in you. Because what repentance is a change. And the context tells you what that change is. Paul says, I wrote 1 Corinthians and you sorrowed to repentance. There was a change at the church. I mean, if you read your Bible just kind of straight through, 1 Corinthians, he rips them apart. 2 Corinthians, he doesn't really rip them, right? I mean, the church is pretty good in 2 Corinthians, right? I mean, the church has fixed the problem, and they're serving God, and he has nice things to say, by and large. And he's talking about how, hey, you know what? We restored the problem. Now make sure, you know, you don't hold anything against that guy, right? Then it says this, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, when it says you're made sorry after a godly manner, the indication is that there's like an ungodly manner, which the Bible calls worldly. There's a godly and a worldly sorrow, okay? Look, when people get in trouble, they're always sorry. If you ever notice serial killers that get caught, it's like, oh, forgive me, I feel really bad that I killed 25 people. It's just like, well, yeah, you got caught. You want to get out of jail. You don't want to get the death penalty, right? But the proof of whether or not you have godly sorrow or worldly sorrow is if there's a change. That's what the Bible's going to define, okay? He says they had a godly manner, and then he says this, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul's saying this. I'm a preacher of the Word of God. I've showed you what the Bible says. If you don't apply it, then actually you receive damage by my words because you didn't apply it. See, the words that are preached in a sermon can either heal you or give you damage. Heal you or give you a virus, right? They can either heal you in terms of the fact you hear the Word of God and you make the changes, or it can actually be a curse to you. God's words are very good, according to the book of Micah, if you do them. If you don't do them, it's better off not hearing them. Right. I mean, look, if somebody is guilty of something and it gets preached on and they hear the Word of God and they see what the Bible says, here's the thing. If they apply what's heard, then it's good for them. It's healing. If they don't apply it, it's actually bad, right? You know, I never understand, you know, people that are at churches, but they never really, like, dive into serving God, because I'm like, man, you're better off just going to some other church, right? I mean, if you're going to be at a church where the Word of God's preached and you're shown how to live for God, it's like, you know what? You're better off just going to a different church if you're not going to apply it, right? So Paul says, hey, you know what? If you didn't make a change, you'd receive damage by my words, is what he's saying. Then it says in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, I want to spend some time explaining this verse. I think my explanation of the verses before will help you understand this. But there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. One thing to understand is this is written to a church, not an individual. The church of Corinth. Now, the church of Corinth was a church that was like-minded. I don't believe that if Paul was living today, he'd write a letter to that church over there. Right. You say, why? They're not even saved. Yep. They don't even have the Spirit of God. Yep. I think he'd write a church to a fundamental Baptist, soul-winning, fire-breathing church that's preaching the Word of God and memorizing the Bible and reading the Bible. He's not rebuking a church that is like, I mean, he's not rebuking Eli Soriano, right? What would be the purpose? No, he's rebuking a church of people that are saved, okay? And so you have to understand, this is not written to unsaved people. It's written to a church full of saved people. So I do believe you could apply this as an individual, but it's really to a church, but it would still apply to that as well. So there's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Not to be repented of means there's no change. See, godly sorrow makes a permanent change where you don't go back on it. What it's saying is godly sorrow results in a change where you don't repent of that decision. Do you understand the difference? You make a change that's permanent. King David. King David versus King Saul is the ultimate example of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. King Saul, oh, I'm sorry I tried to kill King David. A couple days later, oh, man, I tried to kill him again. A few days later, oh, man, why do I keep trying to kill David? Because you have worldly sorrow. Actually, the ultimate example is the altar call. That's worldly sorrow, right? You come down here, you say, oh, man. Well, you don't come down here. Do not come down here, okay? But you come down to that old-fashioned altar, and you get right with God. Man, I can't believe I didn't read the Bible this past week. What in the world? Then all of a sudden, you don't read the Bible the next week, and you come on down to that good old-fashioned altar, and you get right with God again, but you don't make any changes. That's worldly sorrow. That's what the altar call is. That's why the same people that go down the altar call one week go down the next week. Because of the fact it's just worldly sorrow. It makes you feel like you're making changes, but you haven't actually done anything. Because godly sorrow indicates there's actually proof, like a time period of a change. Worldly sorrow is just kind of temporary, okay? And so it says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. You say, why does it say worketh repentance to salvation? If this is, I mean, it sounds like it's talking about repenting of your sins in order to be saved, okay? Well, here's the thing. The word salvation is not always referring to going to heaven or hell. I mean, there's a lot of times the word saved is in the Bible and it has nothing to do with spiritual salvation. Now, pre-tribbers have a real hard time with he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. The context is physical death. And if you believe in a post-trib rapture, endure through the tribulation and you're going to be saved because God is going to take you up to heaven. I mean, if saved is always referring to spiritual salvation, Paul said, except ye abide in this ship, ye shall not be saved. So I believe you got to live inside of a ship to be saved. Prove me wrong. I got a verse, right? Abide in the ship or you're not going to be saved. Look, saved is not always referring to spiritual salvation. I'd be interested actually to study it out if it's usually. I don't even know if it's usually. I don't think it is. I think usually it's actually referring to physical salvation or something similar. But here, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. What is it saying? What's saying when you have godly sorrow to the message you've heard, it is going to save you from destroying your life. It's going to save you from God's judgment. Here's an example. Somebody who drinks alcohol, someone who's a drunk, they are going to live a very difficult life when they hit their 40s and their 50s, when their kidneys and their liver and everything shuts down in their body, right? They're going to spend a lot of money on medical care, but you know something that could save them from that destruction? Actually making a change, hearing a sermon preached and making a change, and it's going to save them. But that doesn't affect whether they go to heaven or hell because there's drunks that we're going to see in heaven, right? And there's sober people that will be in hell because going to heaven or hell is do you believe? There are drunks that are on their way to heaven. But if they want their lives to be saved, they need to make changes when they hear the word of God. And it will save them from destruction coming in their lives. And that's godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. See, if they have worldly sorrow, they hear the sermon, man, I feel bad. I should not drink alcohol. But they keep drinking. Well, the sorrow of the world worketh death. And literally, it will end in an early death for that person. But they would actually be saved from that destruction if they made a change that was permanent. So look, this verse has nothing to do with repenting of your sins to be saved. They're already saved people, and the salvation is not referring to going to heaven or hell. There's nothing that would say it's heaven or hell. It's just talking about saving you from destroying your life. And literally that church, if you want to apply it to the church, which is probably the best application, that candlestick's being removed unless they adhered to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. So that church was saved, was spared, would be a good word. They were spared because of the fact they applied what Paul said. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Then it says here in I got water on my notes. Let me just pull out the Bible, okay? And it says here in verse 11, for behold, notice this, verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. So he says in verse 11, you had a godly sorrow, real sorrow, which means a change takes place. Then he says this, what carefulness it hath wrought in you. Probably careful not to commit sins, okay? Yea, what clearing of yourselves. So basically, you cleared yourself from any wrongdoing. Yea, what indignation. Indignation is a strong anger, or almost being insulted at something that's wrong. And they're probably angry at the sin that had been committed. Then it says this, yea, what fear, probably fear of God, vehement desire, zeal. So what he's saying is, you know what? The godly sorrow took place, and there's all these changes that took place. Here's the thing. We don't know when 1 Corinthians was written. We don't know when 2 Corinthians was written. But enough time went by where Paul says, I can see a change. Do you understand? Godly sorrow results in a change. Okay? Worldly sorrow means there's no real change. Godly sorrow is a change that takes place. So if there's a side that did wrong, you know what? We need godly sorrow. We need people to say, hey, I did wrong, and make the changes. Okay? Now, turn in your Bible back to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Look, if somebody says they're sorry, I give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't try to judge people's emotions. You know, sometimes somebody says something on TV and they say they're sorry for it, and then these people are saying, do we think they were sincere or not? But see, the Bible doesn't really make that distinction. The Bible makes a distinction of, was there a change or no afterwards? It's not really something you can figure out in 5 seconds based on someone, how their face is, right? I mean, that's not necessarily going to be the best indicator, okay? You see some people that take a picture, and then they look like they're really angry, but they're just not that good at smiling in pictures, right? The face is not necessarily the best indication of whether or not they're in a good mood or not. I mean, a picture can be misleading. I mean, whenever you see these things like they have like a husband murdered a wife or the wife murdered the husband, they're like, they look so happy in their pictures. It's a picture, right? That doesn't mean it's real. It's just a picture. They put on a smile, okay? And so I want you to realize what we need is godly sorrow. You know what? We'll give people the benefit of the doubt if they say they're sorry, but you know what? There needs to be a change that takes place. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the goal is to gain your brother or your sister that did wrong. Tell him alone, one-on-one, and then deal with the problem. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So verse 16 is really kind of giving us if the party that did wrong does not say they're sorry. Now, in most situations, someone who did wrong is going to say they're sorry, okay? And they're going to get the benefit of the doubt, and you know what? I would believe them. Now, in verse 16, though, what it's saying is that if that person refuses to say they're sorry, they will not admit they're wrong, right? Now, look, like over a year ago, I had a meeting, and the one side just would not admit they did anything wrong. And it's like, good night, how many things do you want me to list? and just like an excuse for every single thing. And it's just like, it's obvious you did wrong. It's like there's 10 witnesses. I mean, it's just like, but they would not say they were sorry. And it's just like, what a fool you are. And then they didn't make any change. And they didn't say they were sorry. And it's just like, well, that's the problem. It's like, if you do wrong, just say you're sorry. Just humble yourself. And then you know what? Make the change. Make it permanent. But just say you're sorry. And look, if you're unwilling to say you're sorry, then it's just like, that's the end result, right? So verse 16 is if the side is not willing to say they're sorry. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we might have meetings. And as I said, this does not fall under a perfect situation of every situation is just like this. It's not always going to be like that. Sometimes there's meetings to just make sure we're on the same page and we have unity to go forward so we can be reconciled and just kind of come to agreement, okay? Now, let me say this, though. In verse 16, it talks about bringing one or two more people. Now, if you choose to try to reconcile with someone one-on-one, that's fine. But before you bring other people at our church into it, you better let me know about what's going on. I mean, you say, well, it doesn't mention the pastor. Well, it's given. Okay, and I know I'm not the pastor, okay? It doesn't mention the church leader, but yeah, that's given that the church leader has to be on board with the decision that's taking place, right? You're not making a final decision. Are we kicking someone? I mean, I show up to church today. Brother Stuckey, we voted and we kicked, you know, Brother Gilbert out of church. I'm like, what? What did Gilbert do, right? It's like he's the one I was looking at when I said that, right? It's like, well, no, obviously you don't have the authority to kick someone out of church or making a final decision. You say, why? Because the Bible defines the judge as the person running the church. That's the way God defines it. It's not a democracy where we vote on everything. If you voted on everything, you would have a mess as a church. People would disagree all the time. We'd have a doctrine that comes up. I mean, we're going to take the communion, right? You know, when we take it around Easter time. Oh, wait a minute, we voted. Oh, we actually don't believe this anymore. It's like you'd have a mess. You'd have the Church of Corinth, who messed up communion, right? So basically, you know, you need godly sorrow, but point number two is people need to abide by decisions made at that meeting, okay? Once a decision's made and once there's a meeting to discuss it, all parties involved need to abide and agree to that decision and just say, I'm okay with the decision that was made, okay? Now, I want you to realize, it's not like it's the easiest thing to try to determine the direct way to go with every situation. It's hard. It's not easy. I mean, if you're a parent and you have multiple children, I'm sure you could raise your hand and say, yeah, you know what, I've had times. My kids were fighting, and then all of a sudden I was in the other room. I came. I tried my best to figure out what happened, right? And you know what? Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes the wrong child gets spanked. Sometimes the wrong decision was made. Sometimes, you know, the daughter instigated it with the son or whatever, and then you thought the son was at fault, right? Just like a sporting event, right? A guy gets kicked out of a game for punching someone, and then on the replay, oh, now I see why he punched him, right? But the ref didn't catch it, okay? It's not like it's easy figuring out decisions, but the way the Bible's saying is this, he gives the authority to a local church where basically they pray to God to help in the meeting, help in the decision, you determine whatever happened, and then you make a plan going forward, and then everybody needs to abide by that decision. It's not always going to be perfect. It's not easy. It's not 2 + 3 = 5, okay? Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's in a situation where one side is not willing to say they're wrong, and it kind of escalates to another level where it's like, hey, we've got lots of people here, and we all agree you did wrong, and you're not willing to say you're sorry. It's kind of like giving them another chance to just admit they're wrong and get forgiveness, okay? You know what? When you're reading this, it also shows you that God is really long-suffering toward people getting kicked out of church. I mean, you should not have the attitude, well, if somebody does something wrong immediately, let's get rid of them, because we all do wrong, okay? It says here in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. So here's a situation where the offending party refuses to admit they're wrong. More witnesses come. You're still trying to keep it as low-key as possible. They still refuse to say they're sorry. And then all of a sudden, I have to come up here at church and say, so-and-so did this, will not say they're sorry. And it's kind of like a last chance. And at that point, they're not going to say they're sorry. At that point, you know, whenever I hear stories like this of pastors, they always send the text message, hey, it's better for you not to come to church. Because if you're coming to church, this is going to be dealt with. Because this person refuses to say they're sorry, right? And then you tell it on to the church, and what does it say? But if he neglect to hear the church, Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, if somebody gets kicked out of church, which is what this is talking about, that does not mean they're unsaved, but we should treat them as if they are unsaved. Right? They're like a heathen man or a publican. They're like an unbeliever, the Bible says. You know, they refuse to get right. What does that mean? It means you don't hang out with them. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What is the Bible saying? It's saying don't go to lunch with someone that got kicked out of our church. And let me just be honest. If they send you a happy Christmas, you shouldn't respond to that either. What's your goal? It's like you had plenty of chances to say you were sorry many times. What's your goal at this point rather than trying to destroy the unity of a church that's doing something? I don't need to keep getting emails every 3 months either. It's like you had plenty of chances. I said it many times. You knew what the repercussions were. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, you had worldly sorrow. You weren't really sorry. Otherwise, you would have dealt with that a long time ago. Okay? The Bible says we should treat that person as a heathen man and a publican, an unbeliever. You say, why? Because they were a virus destroying our church. That's what the Bible says. Look, it's not fun to kick people out of church. It's not like this is fun. If you're anything like Paul the Apostle, and I'm not saying I'm Paul the Apostle, but you know what? It means that you don't enjoy dealing with situations like this. But if something like this happens, as church members, you should be like, man, I'm thankful that our church leader protected our church from this situation. Now look, here's the reality. If something like this happens, you probably don't know all the details. Right. Wouldn't it be kind of foolish to determine the result of something if you don't really know what happened? You know, a little bit here and there, it's like, oh, I don't think Brother Snuggie should have done that. It's like, do you even know what took place? It's like, I don't think Pastor Jimenez should have done this. It's like, you don't even know what took place. And it's just like, if you knew, and it's not like I want to just broadcast everything in situations. Right. So you just got to decide, do I believe in a church? Do I trust the person leading? Do I think he's a good man of God who's preaching the word of God? And then just support the church in situations. Right. Then in verse 18, it says this, verily I say unto you, okay? Now, you in the Bible is plural. And then he says this, whatsoever ye is plural. Now, here's the thing. It is one person who runs a church, ultimately, that makes the final decision, which, of course, I'm underneath the authority of Pastor Jimenez. However, I am part of the church body. It's not like you're the church body and I'm outside the church body. You go soul winning as a church body. I'm outside the church body. You read the Bible as the church body. I don't have to read the Bible. Right? You're not allowed to commit adultery, but I'm outside the church body. I'm allowed to commit it. I mean, what in the world? No, I'm part of the church body. Right. I'm part of the church body. So when we're saying ye, what that's indicating is, hey, you know what? Even though you didn't make the final decision, you say, you know what? I'm on board with the body of Christ, this local body that made this decision. Okay? Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You say, what does that mean? Well, think of a legally binding contract, right? You get married, it's legally binding, right? A legally binding contract where basically you agree to something. And what the Bible's saying is the church should be in agreement on whatever situations take place. Whatever it is, whatever takes place in 5 years from now, you should just say, I am on board with the church and it's binding on earth. And here's the thing, God says, I honor the decision that was made on earth. Now, am I perfect? No. If Jesus Christ was here, you know what? He would probably deal with some situations a little bit differently than me. But at the same time, God says, I still honor that decision that was made. Okay? Even if it's not perfect. Because this is not easy to do. I mean, look, if people get in arguments or disputes, it's not easy to figure out what's the perfect decision to make. Who did what? Who did this? You hear the truth. Sometimes it's in the middle. It's hard to make a decision. So the thing is, just get on board with whatever the church decides in something. It's like a legally binding contract before God where God says, you know what? I accept that decision. It was bound on earth. It's bound in heaven. And then it says this, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what does that mean? Well, here's the thing. If we decide to give somebody a second chance, they get a second chance. Right. If we decide to forgive someone, they get forgiven. If we kick somebody out of church and we decide to let them come back, then you get on board with that, okay? Now, we haven't had that problem yet, okay? But I'm just saying, if that ever happened, just get on board with the church. That's the decision the church made. Okay? Because if it's loosed on earth, it's going to be loosed in heaven. If it's bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. God's just saying, you know what? I decided my system was local churches run by one person, and I will honor the decision. Now, look, of course, if somebody was a wicked ruler that's not even praying and they're just doing it for covetous purposes, that's different. But I'm saying if somebody is trying to do what's right and they pray, I believe God will guide those meetings, and you know what? That decision will be binding. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Now, I do want you to realize something, because let's say it's something, because some churches have this attitude that everything stays in house no matter what. It's like if somebody murdered your brother, well, I mean, it's a church issue. You know, we're supposed to forgive one another, so we got to forgive them. It's like, no, if somebody murdered your brother, go to the cops. We'll go to the cops to report it. If some illegal crime took place, right, then that's going to go before the cops. If somebody got raped or forced, as the Bible says, you know what? That would go before the cops. I'm not saying every single thing gets kept in house, but I'm just saying things that are not criminal that the government has to deal with, they should be kept in house. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. Verse 23, it says this: therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. And so basically this guy is in servitude. He can't make his payment, and he's going to lose his wife and his children because he can't make the payment. Okay? The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And see, the Bible says the servant begs the Lord for mercy. Please, because he doesn't want to lose his wife, doesn't want to lose his child. He's saying, give me time and I'm going to pay you all that I owe you. He begs for mercy. Okay? Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. So he begs for mercy before his lord of the servant, right? His lord, his owner or boss or whatever. Then he goes to someone who owes him money, and Brother Franklin, I'm just kidding. And he takes him by the neck, right? And then he just chokes him. He's like, pay me what you owe, right? It's like, boy, your boss just gave you forgiveness, and you're taking him by the throat. And let me tell you something. The throat is one area that if somebody touches you, you're ready to, like, pound them, right? They grab you by the throat because, I mean, it doesn't take long to be choked out, right? They're choking you. It's like, man, it's like we're going to war then, right? And then it says this in verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So he does the same thing. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So instead of forgiving him like his boss did, you know what? He just takes him by the throat and says, if you can't pay now, I'm throwing you in jail, right? You're in trouble because you have this debt you're not paying. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Verse 35. How does this tie into what was just being talked about? Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now look, I believe the reason he's telling this is because it ties together with the church discipline he was talking about earlier. And here's the thing, you need the godly sorrow if one side did wrong, and then we need forgiveness from the other side. They need to be able to forgive someone from their heart, okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Now I want you to realize a couple things about this though. As I talked about godly sorrow, what does that mean? It means there's got to be kind of a time period to prove that. You can't know if somebody has godly sorrow immediately. It's not possible. They could seem like they do. You say they seem sincere, but you don't really know. The proof of godly sorrow is a time period that goes by. So if somebody does you wrong and they say you're sorry, you know, try to forgive that person and give them the benefit of the doubt. But you know what? Realize they might need some time to actually forgive you. Let's see if it's actually real, right? Because they might say, well, they said they're sorry, but you know what? We'll see after a couple months, because you don't know immediately. There needs to be time to actually prove that it was sincere or not. The other thing to realize is this, that you might forgive someone. It does not mean everything's the same as before whatever happened. Let me give you an example. Let's say, for example, you know, I ask Brother Marlon, I say, hey, can I borrow a book from you? And I borrow it from him today. And then I say, I'll give it back next week. And then I lose it. And then all of a sudden I say, hey, I'm sorry. You know what? I believe Marlon would forgive me for that. Unless it's like a book that's worth like 500,000 pesos, then I don't know why he would let me borrow it if it was worth that much. But then let's say, for example, I come to him in a couple weeks later and say, hey, do you mind if I borrow this other book? Well, here's the thing. He's probably not going to let me borrow the other book because I just lost another one. I mean, I would forgive you if I loaned you something and you lost it, but you know what? I mean, as long as it's not my kids. But if I loan you something, I loan you a book, and then you lose it, and then it's just like, you know, a week later, though, I'm probably not going to loan you another book because you just lost that book. So look, when situations happen, it doesn't mean everything's going to be the exact same as before. It could be different. Somebody could forgive you. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be the exact same, and we need to realize that. That if you've done wrong to someone, you say you're sorry, hey, they might forgive you. They might have no problem going soul-winning with you. It doesn't mean that it's exactly like it was before. Things could be different, okay? And so, point number one, we need godly sorrow. When a situation's done wrong, we need one side to say they're sorry, and then also have a time period of having that godly sorrow, okay, to prove that godly sorrow. Number two, we need people at the meeting to abide by decisions that are made, whether they're the offending party or the offended, to just abide by the decision and just kind of agree to move on. Now, look, we need to realize, though, that if we do wrong to someone and say we're sorry, you know what? There's a healing time that's required. It could take some time. I mean, realistically, if we need a period of godly sorrow, you know, it might take someone several months to actually fully forgive somebody. And we ought to give them that time. I sometimes recommend to people that if you have problems with someone at church, you know, it's best to try to avoid people at church. I've told people at our church before. I say, you know, why don't you just try to avoid him for the next couple weeks? Because my hope is that whatever the situation is, it will resolve itself with time. Because most of the time it does. And look, if you have a real problem with someone at church, you know what? It's probably best to try to avoid them. And you say, Brother Stuckey, you know, I don't want to have any problems. None of us want to have problems. But look, the reality is I've been at church with people that I had a problem with, or they had a problem with me. And you know what? The best thing was just to avoid that person. I mean, there was someone at my old church in West Virginia, and this guy, he hated me. And he hated other people at the church. And he hated us because of our beliefs. Literally, that's why he hated us. And it's like, everyone thought his son was a homo, and it's like, well, it's not my fault your son's a homo, right? He's obviously mad at, you know, what we believe, but it's just like, everyone's like, whenever they visit the church, they're like, is that guy a homo? And it's like, I don't want to say anything, but, you know, he doesn't claim to be, okay? But it's just like, I've used this example before. He's the guy, when I went soul winning with him one time, he turned it over to me during the conversation. He's like, well, my soul winning partner has a different opinion of homos. Brother Matt, why don't you tell him what you think about homos? Look, I tried to get along with that guy. What was really frustrating was we rode in the same car there for soul winning. So on the way home, it's a 15-minute drive. That felt like, you know, a drive from Pampanga to Manila, though. I mean, I tried to change the subject. I was like, yeah, and I literally was talking about the weather. I was like, yeah, it was kind of hot today, wasn't it? And he was like, so why do you think homos can't be saved? I'm like, he kept bringing it up to the same thing I kept trying to avoid over and over and over again. I was so thankful we actually got there. Right? That 10-minute ride or 15-minute, it felt like hours. And it's like, man, you're the one who started an argument out soul winning. I'm trying to avoid it. I'm going to take a nap, right? Sometimes it's best, though, if you don't get along with people. That person was, you know, as far as I know, he's still at the church, you know. As far as I know, he's a believer in Christ. He liked Curtis Hudson. He liked what Curtis Hudson said about the gospel. As far as I know, I'm going to see that person in heaven. He might be my personal enemy, or I'm his because he doesn't like my beliefs. But you know what? Sometimes there's going to be people at church that maybe you have problems with. Anyway, that church was smaller than our church. except when you add the kids ministry, which was there from time to time, okay? But I'm just saying, sometimes just avoid people at church. You know, just that will help the healing process sometimes, just not having much contact. So point number one, godly sorrow. Point two, both sides abiding by decisions. Point three ties into what I just said, patience. Having patience for that healing process. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I mean, Peter seems to have this attitude. Man, I got what you're saying, Jesus. We should be forgiving up to seven times? Is that how many? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven, or 490 times. Now look, I don't think the point Jesus was making was you start counting. 1, 2, 3, 488, 489, 490. I'm sorry, I can't forgive you. This is 491. I don't think that's the point of what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying we should be willing to forgive people. Now, once again, let's be logical with this. If I lose a book that Marlon gives me, he's probably not going to let me borrow a book 490 times and I lose it every single time. Right? But he could still forgive me if I did wrong to him and I say I'm sorry. Okay? And once somebody says they're sorry, you know what? The other side should forgive. But there is a healing process that takes place. It's not going to be immediate. Now, the indication from Peter is the fact that, yeah, you know what? People sin against me. I want to be forgiven. I want to be forgiving to people. But you know what? There's going to be a time period. There is a natural healing process that takes place, okay? When people get in arguments, they might agree to, okay, I forgive you. And there's still time that needs to take place where people are still thinking about it. It's not 100% necessarily done. So point number one is godly sorrow. Point two, abiding by decisions. Point three, patience. And point four is understanding. And when I say understanding, understanding that we are all sinners, okay? Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The indication is your brother might trespass against you. Your sister might trespass against you. I mean, your brother or sister in Christ, they might do wrong to you. They might do something wrong, and you know what? The Bible says it's definitely possible. But the understanding is that we're all sinners, okay? Now you say, Brother Stuckey, it's really hard to forgive people. Yeah, but here's the thing. The Bible says, you know, that God will show himself merciful with those that are merciful. So here's the thing. If you're merciful toward other people, God will be merciful to you when you need mercy. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? Once again, it is possible that your brother sins against you. Okay? Now go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now the other thing you need to realize is this. When we do soul winning, you know what? We pair people up for soul winning, Brother Chris and Brother Mateus. And when I was in Sacramento, I oftentimes was the person who did the pairing for soul winning. And you know what? The reality was that, you know, sometimes I knew about issues at church that were going on because I worked for Verity. You know, Brother Chris and Brother Mateus, they're probably not going to know about issues that people have. Here's what I'm saying. If you get paired up with your mortal enemy at church, you're gonna have to deal with it. Right? I mean, it's like I've been paired up with people that, you know what, we just, I mean, you think it's bad I got paired up with a guy whose son was a homo? I was paired up multiple times with the homo. And I'm the one who gave him a ride to soul winning because he was too young. It's like, you know, I talked to the assistant pastor and I just said, I don't feel comfortable. You need to pair me in a group of three from now on, right? But it's just like, you know what, if I can go soul winning with someone that I know is a homo, then, and by the way, everyone knows he's a homo now. It's been admitted. It's been several years. It's come out, okay? It was obvious. But let me just say this. If I can go soul winning with someone who's a homo, it's like you can go soul winning with your brother or sister in Christ that maybe you don't get along with the best without getting into an argument. Okay? Because what's the goal of soul winning? Well, the goal of soul winning is to win souls to Christ. If you get paired with someone that maybe you don't get along with the best, it just is what it is. You don't have to be best friends with everybody at church, but you do have to be able to be cordial to them. Now, you can avoid them and not talk to them, but you don't want to be rude to anyone at church. You have to be able to just at least somewhat get along with people at church, even if they're not the person you're going to talk to, even if they're not your favorite person. There are going to be people, especially if our church was 200 people, probably all of us would have people we'd avoid, right? Probably all of us would have certain people who are like, I don't really trust that person or whatever, and it just is what it is, okay? So if there's someone that you don't get along with the best thing to do is just try to avoid that person, okay? So when it comes to somebody sinning against you or somebody doing wrong or having this sort of situation, there's kind of two groups of people, those that are involved and those that are not involved. Okay, if you're involved in this situation, how should you deal with it? Ephesians 4 verse 32, and this is the church of Ephesus. This is a church epistle here. Ephesians 4 verse 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Bible says, as God forgave us, we should be willing to forgive other people. Now, here's the thing. God forgave us when we did not deserve forgiveness. And we ought to be willing to forgive people even if they don't deserve it or even if we don't think they deserve it. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that they're your best friend afterwards. That doesn't even mean you have to fully trust them. That doesn't mean things are the exact same as they were before. But you can still just say, you know what, hey, I forgive them and it's okay that they're my fellow church member even if they're not my best friend. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a couple examples of this in the Bible. Go to Matthew 27. Now, look, I'm not saying this is easy to do. I mean, I've had people that did me wrong in church before, and, you know, it is really hard, you know, to want to forgive them. It's just like, especially when they weren't sorry. I remember a situation where the side wasn't sorry, and I was just like, I cannot believe. But, you know, I didn't make the ultimate decision at that church. I wasn't the pastor. And I was like, I cannot believe they're not even saying they're... I mean, it made me mad. I didn't say that publicly, but it was just like, but I had to be willing to forgive them because that was the decision that was made. I didn't agree with that decision personally, but I also understood this is a good church and that's binding in heaven by God's standards. So I have to abide by that decision, even though in my opinion, that person, I would have loved to see just get the boot, right? So let's see a couple examples. Here's an example with Jesus Christ of him being willing to forgive someone, okay? Matthew 27, verse 39. And they that passed by him reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So they're mocking Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 40. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And they don't get it. Jesus intentionally is allowing himself to die. I mean, he could come down from the cross, but that's not his goal. They think, oh, it shows you're weak, you're not powerful, you're dying on the cross. Then it says in verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. And so once again, they're mocking him because here's the thing, they consider Jesus to be a false prophet. Right? I mean, another religion, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, so they don't like Jesus Christ. And they're mocking him when he's being crucified. It says this in verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Okay? So the thieves that are beside him, they're doing the exact same thing of mocking him. Now, before verse 44, what you're seeing is, you know, they're mocking Jesus. And verse 44, when it says, cast the same in his teeth, what they're saying is they're also mocking through their mouth the things that they're saying. They're doing the same thing the thieves are, okay? The reason why I'm showing you that is later on I'm going to show you a verse where it talks about gnashing on him with their teeth. It's not saying that they were biting him when they're gnashing on him. It's saying they're casting the same in his teeth. They're mocking him, okay, which is going to refer to Stephen. But go to Luke 23. So we see that Jesus Christ, you know what, he was crucified with two other people, right? We've all seen the picture of the three crosses, and Jesus was crucified, and two other people were also mocking him that were killed as well. Luke 23, verse 34. And I don't have time to read this whole chapter, you know, I'm just kind of getting you into the main thing of Jesus forgiving. Notice what it says in verse 34, Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive. I mean, this is a very famous phrase in the Bible, right? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's like, man, they're killing you. They're mocking you. And you're being crucified. The crown of thorns, and you're forgiving them? Because I'll be honest, if I was up there on the cross for, you know, just being crucified for being a Christian or a soul winner, I don't know that I'd be able to forgive someone like that. I mean, he's forgiving them. They're mocking him. I'd be thinking in my head, you're going to get what's coming to you, buddy, right? But Jesus forgives them, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know what, when I read that, I really kind of think of it like this, you know, I believe many people that were mocking Jesus were not reprobates. Probably most of them weren't. Because if they were reprobates, I don't believe Jesus was saying, forgive them. He's saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I kind of look at that as, hey, you know what? Don't allow this to turn them, like, this is their moment. They made a choice. They're a reprobate. Give them another chance sort of attitude, right? It's like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at verse 39. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. We deserve this, is what he's saying. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This person who was mocking Jesus just maybe an hour before this, we don't know the exact time, just a few hours before this, this man who was beside Jesus Christ was mocking Jesus. And then all of a sudden he sees Jesus forgiving people that do not deserve to be forgiven. And you kind of imagine what's going through his mind. He was mocking Jesus, and now he might be thinking, man, I've never met anyone who would be willing to forgive. Maybe this is actually the Son of God. He had obviously heard the gospel. Jesus, I'm sure, had preached the gospel, and he's heard, and people were talking about him. And he realizes up on the cross, this actually is the Son of God. But I wonder if Jesus had never forgiven that person in verse 34. I wonder if this thief on the cross, we would never actually meet one day. I wonder if he would have died and gone to hell because of the fact Jesus was not willing to forgive. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. If we are able to forgive when people do us wrong, it will have a major, major impact on other people. I mean, this is great advice for marriage as well. If your husband does something wrong and you're able to forgive, you know what? They're going to be more forgiving if you do wrong, right? And it's just like, you know, God's going to be more forgiving with us as well. I like how Pastor Minnis says it. He says, whenever these things happen in life, he looks at them as an opportunity. It's like, all right, I'm going to get a lot of mercy from God now because I'm going to be willing to forgive. But you're really building up mercy from God, you know, if or when you do something wrong in the future. So if you forgive people that don't deserve it, God's going to be very merciful to you. Why? You were very merciful. If you're not very merciful, then God's not going to be very merciful to you, though. You say, well, that was Jesus Christ. I mean, he was God in the flesh. He was perfect. I could never do that. I'm a human being. But let's look at the story of Stephen. Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So once again, gnashing on him with their teeth, that's mocking. It's not biting. You've been watching The Walking Dead too much, okay? You've been watching zombie movies too much. And I understand there is an example of zombies in the Bible, which is actually true. They rose from the graves, okay? But not like the Walking Dead type zombie, okay? And so when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they got so angry at what Stephen was saying that they were just like ripping him apart, like yelling at him, being mad and everything. Verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So they're so angry and they stopped their ears, meaning I'm not listening to anything he's saying. Whether they actually did this or whether or not they just, you know, refused to listen, they refused to hear anything Stephen said. And they're running. They want to kill him. They do kill him. They're so angry at what he's saying. Okay. Now, go to verse 59. We'll look at verse 58 in a second. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then in verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a way to say he died. But the last thing he says is, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. God, forgive these people. That also indicates there's people that are not reprobates that are stoning a man of God. They're so mad at what he's saying. And he says, lay not this sin to their charge. What is he saying? He's saying, God, give them another chance. They're killing him. I don't think I would have done that. Hopefully one day I am as righteous or as godly as Stephen, but honestly, I don't think I would have done that in that situation. And if you would, man, praise the Lord. That would be great. But honestly, probably none of us in this room would have actually had that reaction when they're stoning you to death. But his last words, lay not this sin to their charge. You say, what's your point? How does that benefit or what? Well, notice what it says in verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, who is Saul referring to? Paul the Apostle. Why is it that the Bible makes mention of Paul the Apostle being there? It's showing the impact that Stephen had on Saul's life. Now, I wonder if Stephen actually gets some kind of rewards in heaven for the work that Paul the Apostle did. Like, I think logically he probably would, because I believe this is a major point of what got Paul saved, or Saul at the time. Would he have gotten saved without this? I don't know. But when you see something like this, you've got to have the reaction, nobody would be willing to forgive. Like, what in the world? And Stephen forgives. You say, why? Because of the fact he had that much love within his heart. Go to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. And he forgives someone who, people who aren't even saved, who don't deserve it at all. The Bible says, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. Last thing, last verse we're going to look at. So that's parties involved. So we need to have godly sorrow, and the side forgives. There's a healing process. And look, things might never be the same. And you know what? That is okay. It's okay if not everybody's always your best friend, as long as you can just let bygones be bygones and just kind of move on. Okay? Now, once again, we're not talking about criminal activity. I mean, if somebody, you know, molests your baby, then you better believe that's going before a courtroom. And you better believe we're going to do everything in our power to get that person murdered and get the death penalty. I don't know how often the death penalty is, but that is certainly the number one thing that deserves the death penalty is a young child being molested like that, okay? But we're talking about things that can be restored in church. What about people that are not involved in the situation? Because here's the thing. As I said, Matthew 18 is not a perfect template. As much as it would be great that one person just goes to another, very rarely does this actually happen. Usually other people find out about whatever takes place, okay? If you find out about a situation that does not involve you, but somebody brings you into the situation, what does it say in Proverbs 17, verse 9? He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. What is the Bible saying? Don't gossip about the situation. And what you should also do is just tell that person, hey, you settle it with that person, and you know what? I should be aware of situations like this. Because what ends up taking place sometimes is a situation will happen at a church, and you know, the pastor or the church leader never finds out about it because everybody assumes, nobody wants to tell the church leader about it. But they assume, I'm 98% sure somebody's told him. And then oftentimes they never even know. I mean, I know of a pastor in the U.S., he started a church and he sent somebody out as a pastor, and the church disbanded shortly after that. And nobody ever told him. Like, everybody at his church knew that the church he had just started had just, you know, toppled because the pastor quit, the new pastor quit. He was never told. And it's like somebody else actually told him, you know, another pastor said, hey, I just want to make sure you already knew. He's like, I had no idea. It's like, man, that would be a nice thing to know, right? It's like everybody always assumes the leadership knows about situations. Actually, that's not always the way it works. Oftentimes, they don't know about it. And the reality is this, you know what? Honestly, the only people that you can really trust to be fully impartial in situations are probably me and my wife. Because we have no vested interest in it. We want to get things restored and everything, but I'm not going to take somebody's side because they're my friend or whatever. No, it's like I'm going to try to do things as impartially as I can. But it's like people oftentimes bring their friends into situations and it becomes like a battle. Who has more people on their side? That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many people are on your side. It has nothing to do with it. It's like the only person who should know about it is me or my wife, because otherwise it's like the situation's probably just never going to be dealt with. And then it's going to be boiling up inside people and then they get mad. It's like, no, sometimes situations need to be brought up and dealt with. But it doesn't mean that everybody in church needs to know about everything. It needs to become a big situation at church. Things should be kept quiet. Look, gossiping is always wrong. And if you gossip about situations and bring it up, you have to ask yourself, are you benefiting the church body that you're a part of? Does it benefit to just gossip and spread situations that do not involve you? Does that help the healing for the body? Because look, if you're the nose, the finger is still part of your body. And if there's a problem in the finger, and then you have to get surgery, it's going to affect the entire body. The Bible speaks about that. Don't gossip about situations that do not involve you. This is what the Bible teaches. It's better just to have the parties deal with it, and then I can be involved, or my wife, and things can get settled. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see your word in this topic. And help us to be a church that does everything we can to avoid church problems. Help all of us to try our best not to offend our brothers in Christ, not to sin against others, not to do wrong. But help us also to be a church that is willing to deal with problems if they do take place, so we can restore the unity at our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.